Thank you for a beautiful day, a beautiful summer day. We're enjoying the rains that you sent, the cooler weather. Thank you, Father, that you provided a time and a place that we can gather and we can open your word and try to understand a little bit more about you and how you operate and why you operate. Yet we'll never know very little about you. But we know enough, Father, that we can love you and enjoy you, and hopefully that you can enjoy us. As we open your word tonight, Father, we always seek the guidance of your Holy Spirit, and we know that your Spirit is here tonight. Thank you for the better report that Roger has sent to us, and certainly we pray for Leslie's dad, that you get him through this little trial in his life, and for Carolyn, that you will take her home to Denver safely. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
For the record, all of the notes are posted online. Several people want them sent to them. I can send them to Steve if you want to, or he can pull them down, whatever you want to do. However that works. Have people up for them. Some others. So this is exciting stuff we're going through. As old and as hard as it was to go through Isaiah, we got through it. And I put on the beginning of this a chart of all of the prophets that are in the Bible, okay? And they're listed according to their time. The earliest one who ever prophesied that we have a record of is Jonah. And you can see that he started back in 810. 722 was when the northern kingdom was captured. Jonah, Joel, Amos, Hosea, there's Isaiah. He reigned for a long time, 55 years. Micah, and then we had the prophets of Judah, and we looked at Nahum last week, who prophesied during the reign of Manasseh and Ammon, and Josiah, who we will introduce tonight. Zephaniah, we will finish Zephaniah tonight, who prophesied during the reign of Josiah. And I believe Scripture will tell you that Josiah was the most godly of all the prophets. Habakkuk, we're doing him tonight. And then we're going to start, if we follow this chronologically, which we are doing, a chronological study of the Bible, we will pick up Jeremiah. Then you'll see during the captivity, that is after 586, when Jerusalem was captured and burned to the ground, we see Daniel, who lived in Babylon, Obadiah, and Ezekiel. And Ezekiel also lived in Babylon during this captivity. And then at the end, we have the last three. This is after their return from Jerusalem. Haggai, Zechariah, and of course, Malachi. Malachi was the last prophet some 400 years before Christ was born. And the word is silent for 400 years until an angel announces the birth of Christ. And then we pick it up again. I know that God was active during that time. We just don't have any prophets prophesying during that time. So you can keep this kind of as a reference sheet. Yes, Bob. Oh, I'm sorry. There you go. Tonight we will read chapter 3 of Zephaniah. And to catch us up to date, I wrote a little summary of what Zephaniah is about. Zephaniah, you'll see, is a prophet to Judah, that is Jerusalem and the southern kingdom. He watched Judah revert back to their evil ways under Manasseh and Ammon. He prophesied during the revival under good King Josiah's reign. He condemned the worship of Canaanite and Assyrian gods and predicted disaster for the pagan nations, including Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Ethiopia, and Assyria. And those nations were brought to disaster, by the way, during those times. So tonight we pick up chapter 3, the last chapter of Zephaniah. This book is only 3 chapters long. And I've titled it, God Will Judge the Nations and Restore His People. I can tell you this, that every prophet, even though it talks about God's wrath, and fury and destruction always ends in hope. Always ends in hope. So Zephaniah, we follow that, should end in hope. Zephaniah 3, he will judge the nations and restore his people. Zephaniah closes this message with an appeal to his people. If God judges the sins of the heathen, how much more will he judge the sins of Judah? He called Jerusalem filthy and polluted, yet Josiah had removed all the idols. God could see their hearts, and in their hearts, he saw rebellion. In other words, they took care of the outward signs and symbols and idols, but in their hearts, they had failed to remove them. They had no real faith in the Lord. The princes and the judges were like prowling animals seeking someone to devour. The prophets lacked the seriousness of thought and concern. They led the people astray. The prophets polluted whatever they touched, including the holy sanctuary. They were evil prophets. They could see God's judgment day after day, but they did not take it to heart. They saw him punish other nations, but they said, it will never happen here. Well, it did happen there. In 586, the Babylonians came and destroyed the nation, the city, and burned the temple to the ground. And I mentioned several times that the fire was so hot that the gold that was used in the temple was flowing down the streets. It had melted. Zephaniah closes his message with a promise. God will one day regather his people, punish the Gentile nations, and restore Israel and Judah to their land. So what were the believing Jews to do because of Zephaniah's message? For one thing, they were to wait and let God work out his purposes. Then they were to sing, and there was a song, verse 14 and following, and rejoice at the goodness of the Lord. The nation would have to go through a time of trial and testing, but God would be in their midst, and she would not have to fear even in the time of judgment. God would love and care for them. Then, when his wrath had been ended, he would restore the nation and rejoice over them. He would afflict those who had afflicted the Jews and would bring the Jews back to their land. This happened after 70 years of captivity ended. And so he's predicting what's going to happen. Yes, Judah, Jerusalem, had been very, very evil. And they continued to be, even though under Josiah we learned that they had a covenant to worship the Lord, but it was a covenant that was only outward. It wasn't in their hearts. Okay, any thoughts about Zephaniah? Yes, you were going to say something? No, you're not. Who had something to say?
When you get to 2 Kings, she has questions.
Oh, when we get to 2 Kings. Okay, well, that's coming up next.
Unless you
have
Anybody
okay with Zephaniah?
Okay, did the Lord talk to him like he talked to the other one that we were reading about tonight? The last Habakkuk? Did he actually talk to him?
Well, yes, he talked to them. God spoke. Now, how does God speak? Like I'm speaking to you, where you can hear me with your ears? Or is his spirit speaking to my spirit and saying these things? Or is visions at night or dreams? He spoke in various and sundry ways to the prophets. Jeff?
I mean, you know, scripture talks about the fact that he uses dreams. He spoke from the cloud, he spoke from the bush, in multiple different ways it's described how he's communicated with people. So we're not told specifically how. It just says the word of the Lord came to these people. So it doesn't tell us what mode. But yes, this information came directly from God.
And they received it. Maybe not through their ears, but somehow into their spirit, into their soul, into their brain.
Well, he received it. They
didn't. Prophet Zephaniah received it.
He received it and wrote it down.
Right, and then he gave it to the people.
Yes.
It starts out, the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah. So how did it come to him? We don't know, and we'll maybe never know that, and not, it doesn't really matter. When we think about someone speaking, we think about hearing. If somebody speaks, you hear. But that was not necessarily so when God spoke.
Multiple times God communicated to people through dreams, specifically Joseph. God spoke to Joseph and said, don't be afraid, to take Mary as your wife. And that was specifically through a dream. So there's a lot of different ways that God communicated, but it is direct communication.
Sometimes through angels. When he went to, there was the angel of the Lord went to Gideon and said, hey, Gideon, we're behind. God is with you. Go for it. And Gideon said, well, wait. It is doubt. You know, if this is true, then I want somebody to prove for me it's true. I'm going to put this sheepskin out here. If it gets wet, the ground doesn't, then that'll prove it. Then I'm going to reverse that, and that'll prove it. So he wanted proof. He had doubt. We have doubts about a lot of things.
Yeah. And even when the angels were present, when God used angels to communicate, sometimes those angels looked like men, and other times they were just described as angels. So they were, I don't know how to describe it, otherworldly looking, I guess. They startled people.
Angels are not physical beings
that
walk around on the face of this earth. But they can appear to be like human beings. And it says in one place, you know, you may have entertained an angel unawares. You didn't even know that person was an angel because he did. The angel looked like a man at that time. And when they visited Abraham, Moses, different ones, looked like a man. Anything else about Zephaniah? Okay, we're going to get into 2 Kings. Let me tell you what, there's only two more chapters of 2 Kings. And I can tell you, when we get to the end, all of these prophets up to this point, everything they said will have happened. It's over with. Jerusalem is a pile of nothing, a heap of absolute nothing. All of the Jews from Jerusalem and the Judean area had been taken captive to Babylon. Save a few, there were left 10 some of the vineyards, I think. And that was it. So this entire nation was transported and brought in to live with another nation. Okay. 2 Kings chapter 22. So the revival that was initiated by Josiah saved the nation. And I put this, how could a father like Amon, and he was even more evil than his dad, Manasseh, how could a father like Amon have a son like Josiah? A bad guy, a bad father having a godly son, or the opposite, how could a godly father have an evil son? Well, we see it all the time. With Josiah's ascension came the last attempt to reform the nation before Judah was swept into captivity. His first act was to restore the temple. Everything that followed grew out of that. In connection with it came the discovery of the Book of the Law. And what was the Book of the Law? It doesn't say, does it? But what is the Book of the Law? In your opinion?
Old Testament.
Pentateuch.
I'm sorry?
First 5 books.
The first 5 books, that's considered the Book of the Law.
So this is where my question was. Is that referencing, and this is because I don't know a whole lot, the law of the church, or is that the law of the man?
That's the law that God gave through Moses.
Okay.
So that's the first 5 books of the Bible.
Books.
And
it's actually just Leviticus and Deuteronomy is actual law. The first 3 don't have anything about the law at all. So,
true, but it's
but those first
it's
five
God's are. Revelation of himself through Moses to the people of Israel.
Moses is credited with having written the first 5 books, and that's called the Torah, and that's a Jewish word that the Jews use that they call the first 5 books, the Pentateuch. Also, these books, I thought about this, that during the time of Manasseh, when he destroyed everything that was godly, He probably tried to destroy any writings that represented this God that had chosen Israel. But somehow a copy of it escaped.
God is sovereign.
I'm sorry?
God is sovereign. They can't do anything unless he wants it to.
In connection with this reviving this temple, you know, he said, hey, let's collect all the money we've got and let's give it to the repairmen and let them. Let's go back to temple worship. In connection with it came the discovery of the Book of the Law, the first five books became preserved. The nation had become utterly corrupt during the 57 years covering the reigns of Manasseh and Amon. Manasseh reigned 55, his son Amon, 2. The temple was neglected and deserted, and it would seem as though neither king nor priest knew about the book. The sacred writings had been neglected, and the actual temple copy was lost. The effect of the book on the king revealed his ignorance of its contents. He discovered how far the nation had wandered from God's ideal and how terrible were the curses pronounced on them for their wandering. He at once realized both the danger threatening them and its cause and turned for counsel to the prophetess Huldah. There are four or five prophetesses that are mentioned in Scripture. She recognized the sincerity of the king and the corruption of the people and declared that because of Josiah's loyalty to God, the nation would not be destroyed until his death. He couldn't stop the destruction. And you'll find that Scripture really says that Josiah neither buried to the left or to the right. He was a very, very godly king.
And the book doesn't say who was ruling. He was 8 years old. Evidently, he couldn't rule.
Well, his father, Amon, had reigned for 2 years and died, and then his son ruled. I'm sure that there were...
I met with his oldest son, I imagine.
Yes.
Yes.
His servants, Amon's servants, beat him to death because he was such a horrible piece of garbage.
Amon was assassinated. He was assassinated by his own people because he was so bad.
I guess the priest ran the thing, right?
Well, Scripture doesn't tell us how it was run, but you can presume that maybe his mother perhaps may have helped because it talks about who his mother was. She may have helped him to rule and to reign over the nation. And I think probably there may have been some priest, but maybe not because most of them had been displaced. They're out of here. You know, we're not having any of this God worship anymore. Every man's got his own idol and by his own door and by his own windowsill. And if he's got a hill on top of the hill, if there's a green spot, up by every green spot and under every tree. They killed all of the godly priests.
No, they killed Josiah when he became king. He killed all the evil priests.
Yes.
And tore down all their ashram and all their high places. But they were really detailed about that. I mean, he burnt those priests alive on their own altars. He dug up all their graves and burnt all their bones on their own altars. I mean, they really were. He destroyed all the evil bad.
You talk about cremation. There was cremation in the Bible. These people who've been buried for years, dig them up. Burn those bones up. I don't want anything but ashes left.
So what we're talking about here, Bob, just referring to what you're relating to there, yes, he became king when he was 8, but these reforms basically all began when he was 18. It says that in verse.
Yes.
Yeah, I remember that.
Yeah. So he was
trained up for 10 years.
Well, at 26, he became when the reforms started.
I'm sorry?
At 26.
Because it says the 18th year of King Josiah. Would that be 18 years as king or 18 years of age?
Yeah, I'm thinking 18 years of age.
It's interesting that God spared him.
I was just going to say, this is the NASB version, says, now in the 18th year of King Josiah. So I'm making an assumption, but it sounds like he was 18 years old when that happened. He sent for, the king sent.
But it's not unusual for all, I mean, for from the here to 15th, 16th century for kids to take the thrones.
Yes.
Even 2 and 3 year olds. So that's
and
not
often, when even in places like China, Japan, when the son was 2 years old, he was the king. But his mother was kind of helping him whatever she was doing the ruling. And you couldn't go against the king. Okay. But I was going to say, it's interesting that God said, okay, Josiah, you are a very godly king. You have cleansed this nation of all of its evil worship. And so I will spare you. You will, in effect, die in peace, even though he didn't die in peace when you look at it. But there was no, there was no destruction of the city or the land while he was ruling. Okay? Chapter 23 is Josiah's reforms and his tragic death. We have a graphic account of the Reformation following the discovery of the Book of the Law. It talked about everything that he did. I mean, you cannot imagine how all this was going on. It was carried out by Josiah. And it's interesting to note its process. First came the public reading of the Book of the Law, followed by covenant into which everyone entered to restore the lost order. He called all the people together and in effect made them be a part of this covenant.
That's amazing that they, none of them remember they like, it's like some long lost book that they found and they're like, wow. I'm like, really? I mean, the Manasseh stamped out Judaism completely, so much so they didn't even remember the Book of the Law.
He reigned 55 years. That was a whole new generation that was
two
born.
Two generations.
Yeah, I mean, it says here 57 years.
It's a flabbergast.
Between Manasseh and Ammon. But
it's mind-boggling that they would all forget. It was like some, you know, ancient artifact that they found. I'm like, really?
Well, Corey, I would say we have people who today can forget the law exists in 57 days.
I forget what happened yesterday.
Well, just think about when you get to heaven, when you forget all how to sin.
Yep.
How's that going to work?
You're not going to forget it's going to be.
You're not going to be thinking sin.
No, you're
you ain't going to be thinking about
God's
sin.
God's grace is going to cover you so much, you're not going to want to sin.
But it's going to, you're not going to know.
You're not going to know.
So there was some order. They read the law, and that told them about temple worship, that told them about sacrifices, that told them how to treat each other. I mean, even back in the Old Testament, you know, you're to love the Lord, and then you're to love your neighbor. The Ten Commandments were there. It was all there. They, you know, you could live with the Torah.
How long did they stay there? Because he read the whole law and said, to that all people, all these soul people. So they must have stayed there where they were reading for like weeks, for days and days and days.
Could have been.
Or they could talk fast. Maybe they could talk fast.
Well, they read the Book of the Law, followed by covenant into which everyone entered to restore the lost order. Then the work went forward, and idol worship was completely removed. The temple was cleansed of all the vessels and false religions. I mean, they had idols inside the temple. And also of the priests that we just talked about, dug them up, burned them alive if they were still alive on their own altar. From one end of the country to the other, the idolatrous idols and altars were swept away. And then the next thing. Then the Passover feast, long neglected, was observed with all its ancient glory, with sincerity and loyalty. They followed it down to the last crossing of the T and dot of the I. The people, however, and this is what's interesting, simply following the lead of the king. If he said, we're going to make a covenant with the Lord, okay. or if they were not under any sense of penitence or return to God. I'm doing this because the king said it. I am not feeling regretful that I need to repent and worship the Lord. I will do this, go through this ceremony, only because God said to do it, and the king said we're going to do it. Therefore, God did not turn from his necessary judgment. Josiah had done all he was able to do and was killed in battle. Thus, as God moved forward, he delivered the godly from the judgment as it fell on the godless. In this chapter 23, it says that he watched out for and protected the remnant. Remember the remnant? Always a remnant. Always those who have not worshipped other gods, other idols. Always a remnant. And he protected that remnant, even in the destruction of Jerusalem. We have two more chapters of King. We're going to see the fall of Jerusalem. And what can come after that? The restoration. And now, in rapid succession, the judgments fell. Yes, it talks about these next kings, and these are all of the last kings. Jehoahaz succeeded to the throne and returned immediately to evil ways in his reign of 3 months. The king of Egypt disposed him and set Jehoiakim on the throne. He was a puppet king. But here's an Egyptian pharaoh king saying in Jerusalem, this is going to be your new king. And he was certainly under the control of the Egyptian pharaoh. However, he reigned for 11 years only as tributary to Pharaoh. The lesson of righteousness was not learned, and Jehoiakim continued his evil ways. How can they go? I mean, they've had this revival under Josiah. And a new king comes in and says, forget all this stuff. We're going back to the way we were. Okay. And then Josiah, somebody's going to like, we're going to get rid of all this evil stuff. We're going to worship the true God. Okay. I think about Philippian jailer when he was, you know, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. 2 verses later, it says that he believed in God, and he and his whole household were saved. The household, the wife, the children, the grandmother, the grandfather followed the head of the house and worshiped. It's an individual thing. It's not a...
God's sovereign.
I'm sorry?
God's sovereign.
Yes.
Yeah. But they do. They had 13 years of revival under Josiah. But as soon as he died, they went right back to the
post. And why did that happen? Why were they so easily taken away from the true worship to idol worship? Why did that happen?
Their heart wasn't in it.
Their heart wasn't in it. They were just there.
They were just following the lead of the king. And that's what they, it says even under Josiah. They weren't acting righteous because they were just following the lead of the king.
Was it easier to follow the bad ways?
Well, I guess the easiest thing was to follow the king. And if the king was godly, people followed in a godly way. If the king was evil, the people followed.
So I don't know how easy it would be. I mean, under the evil king, you're required to sacrifice your firstborn to Moloch on the fire, which means you had to sacrifice to a god that doesn't exist. You had to sacrifice your firstborn. I don't know how easy that would be compared to the good king, God.
And Carol, even under the godly king, they still had evil hearts. So it was, I would say to them, easier to go back to their evil ways than it was to try to be godly.
So that old saying about the leadership goes to people.
As the leader goes, so go the people. As the pastor goes, so go the flock.
And the book of the law said what God was going to do to them?
Well, in a sense.
Okay, so God said that in the book of the law back at Moses' time?
Yes.
that he was going to do this to them at this time?
No, not like that.
Yeah, what the law was saying in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, like, so those were part of the first five books.
Right, okay.
When God was giving the instructions to the people, he basically said, if you do this and obey, you will be blessed. If you do not do this, you will be cursed.
Okay.
And there will be consequences. Okay. Right. So that's what Josiah was hearing. Wait a minute, we're not doing what God says to do, and there's big time punishment if we don't do it.
Okay.
So that's why he responded.
Okay, I understand that now. Okay, got it. Okay.
So I say, in a way, he said it, yeah. He didn't say specific vows toward Jerusalem. I will bless you if you follow me. You will have your animals will be dropping babies every other day. Your crops will be so overburdened that you'll have to build your barns. But if you don't, there's going to be famine and rot and sterile animals. It's going to be horrible. But God was very patient with them for many, many, I want to say centuries. And finally, in 586 BC, he says, it's over with the Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34, and it's in the sense of repeat of 2 Kings chapter 22, however, this is from God's perspective. And you'll note that it doesn't talk about the other kings who come along. It also talks about why Josiah got killed. The story of Josiah's reign is full of brightness. The conditions around him were terrible. But in this boy king, especially as he developed to manhood, his desire to serve God was obvious. Ascending to the throne when he was 8, at the age of 16, I put down, he began to seek after God. 4 years later, he began the actual work of reformation. There was no place in his heart for the evil things around him, and with all his strength, he swept out all idol worship. At the age of 26, he set out to repair the temple, during which a remarkable thing happened. While the temple was being cleansed, the book of the law was discovered. When Josiah learned the facts concerning his people, he gathered them together and publicly made a covenant with God and insisted that the people should abide by it. So that last phrase, insisted that the people should abide. They may have abided by it outwardly, but not inwardly. And that's what...
Basically, you're saying the king made it law.
Yeah.
You know, this is the law of the land. This is what you have to do now, because the king said so.
And when Constantine was the ruler in the 300s, I think, he said, Christianity is now the state religion. The state religion. And that was probably one of the biggest mistakes that ever happened to Christianity by a man in all of history. He said all the temples that were built to the Caesars and all of these other idols are now going to be churches. We're going to make them churches. They're used to worship as church. And we're all going to be Christians, and you need to be baptized. And
eventually led to the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
At that point in time is when eventually led to the Catholic Church.
Yep.
The church was doing fine without the government taking over and saying we're going to make Christianity the religion. The ones before him said Christianity is to be disposed of, just kind of like Manasseh did and Jehoahaz did. Get rid of it. And they tried their best to kill him.
Well, they didn't get rid of pagan because he was, not only was he the head of the Christian world, he was also the head of the pagan world simultaneously at the same time.
Who was?
Constantine.
He was the head of the pagan church. He was the head of the pagan church. He did everything that they did with the pagan churches. He still did all that stuff. And he's the head of the Christian church, so I don't know whose heart he's with. I mean, I can't see his heart being with God if he's going to do all the pagan stuff too, which he did.
Yeah.
And it's in Josephus' history. So,
well, a lot of the practices that you see, even still today in the Catholic Church, the rosary beads, the incense, those things came out of pagan practice.
Mm-hmm. That's because he was both. He was the pagan emperor and the Christian emperor. And he just twined them all around, and that led to the Catholic Church.
That's like the church at Pegasus, which I will preach on the next time I preach. It joined forces with the world. Anyway, there's even a question as to whether Constantine was even a Christian or not. That's something for you to study.
A house divided cannot stand.
And
those are God's words. He was definitely a house divided.
So God saw into the hearts of the people, and their heart was not with God, even though outwardly they had to follow the king's orders.
What were the consequences if they didn't?
What are the consequences of what?
If the people didn't abide.
I can't answer that. What are the consequences if you don't obey the king?
So, which is the general rule back then, no matter if they were evil or good,
you
were executed.
Yes, you followed. And they did. They did very well. Under Manasseh, they were as evil as you could get. Under Josiah, they were as godly as you could get, but only outwardly, not in the hearts. God didn't care what you do outwardly.
And that was kind of common with monarchies all over, not just among the Jewish people or Jewish nations, but in Egypt, in Persia, wherever.
All the Middle Ages.
What the king said went, and I mean, if you defy the king in any way, that's it.
I mean, it's like modern countries, but Iran and Saddam Hussein, whatever.
Iraq, all those.
If you didn't follow him, you were executed.
The Sharia law is there. They didn't wait. I mean, in the U.S., if you were sentenced to die, it's typically 15 years on average before you're executed. In Japan, if you're sentenced to die, one day they just come to yourselves, take you to the yard and shoot you. And call your family and say your body or your husband's here, come get it. In Iran, the next day, they go to the hang them, public hanging. What do you think works best?
Well, they also do stuff where they'll tie you up in a sack and throw you off a five-story building. That's how they execute people too. So I don't have to die automatically, but
where's that?
It's all over the Middle East. They torture people, they tie you up in a sack and throw you off the building. Like say you're gay over there. They're gonna tie you up in a sack and throw you off the building. And if you don't die, they'll pick you up, carry you back up, throw you off again. Until you die. I'm not kidding.
Take it to a taller building.
Right.
I thought most of it was chop square. Steve says you have to make sure on Saturdays you don't walk through town, Fridays and Saturdays, because chop square. If you were caught stealing, you're going to have your right hand chopped off.
That's Sharia law. If you're caught stealing, your hand is cut off.
You got those big guys in the turbans, and they stand in the square with gigantic swords, and they just stand there.
And so your husband works in a Muslim nation. He tries his best to follow their rules, doesn't he?
He follows their rules, stays out of their way.
Even though it may not be in his heart to, he's not going to oppose the king. Chronicles 35, Josiah celebrates the Passover and is killed. This chapter gives us the story of the great Passover, in which, following in the steps of Hezekiah, after the cleansing of the land and the restoration of the people, he restored this great feast. And it was great. You read how many animals were sacrificed? I thought 30,000. You talk about the priests being busy. They had to skin them alive. Had to skin them, burn them, pass them out.
Blood. The streets probably ran with blood. I bet you had blood rivers.
Can't imagine.
Blood rivers flowing down off the mountain.
But see, he did it in order. He said, what does the law say? Okay? It says to worship only me. That's the first law. Okay? Let's get rid of all the foreign worship. And then we will have a covenant with the Lord, and then we will have a Passover. The comparison is made with the times of Solomon. Under Josiah, this goes further back than Solomon and declares that none like it was kept by any king. It was perhaps the greatest Passover in the history of the world under Josiah. Following the story of his death, we read of the weeping of the people. Josiah was beloved by them, and the probability is that the reforms he instituted were based on that love rather than on the people's real return to God. Hence the nature of the Reformation was short-lived. Here it is again, the same thing. It's a hard thing. It's a hard thing. He doesn't want you to be circumcised physically. He wants your heart to be circumcised, to be changed. The evil cut out of it. And that ends, and we have a couple more chapters of Chronicles, and they, you know, marches along side by side. This chapter told about how Josiah was warned by the king of Egypt, do not approach me because you were going to be killed. Not only that, God told me that you were going to be killed. And sure enough, he attacked the king and he was killed.
But I wouldn't believe him either. I mean, you got a pagan king saying that your God told me this. And if I'm Josiah, I'm like, yeah, right. He's going to tell you anything. I mean, that's exactly what I would have thought. I wouldn't have believed him either. I doubt many people would have believed him if they're, you know, any Jewish king, you know, would have believed him.
Wasn't it Balaam that the angel talked to? Get out of here. Who are you? Okay. Now we're going to start the next prophet, which is Habakkuk. If you look at your chart, Habakkuk under the prophets of Judah is the next to the last while they were still a nation, Habakkuk. 620 to 610, 586. So we're talking about 24 years left in the life of Jerusalem as a city. 24 years left. And I have a little summary of what Habakkuk is about. Habakkuk asked two questions of God. One, why he allowed such evil to continue in Judah for so long and go unpunished? And two, how could a holy God allow the cruel Babylonians to defeat his people? In response to the first question, God revealed to Habakkuk the future destruction and restoration of Jerusalem. He wondered, why did you have you allow this evil to go on so long? And God says, In Habakkuk, here's what's going to happen. It's going to end, and I'm going to destroy you because of their evil. So Habakkuk 1, the prophet Habakkuk is perplexed. The book begins with a cry to God, how long? And it's found repeated in Scripture from Exodus 10:3 to many times in the prophets. You know, David said, how long am I going to have to hide in this cave from you? Have you forgotten I'm alive? The opening speech recognizes chaotic violence all around. God called his people to recognize his hand at work in the situation. He had raised up the Babylonians, terrible as they were, and he raised them up to attack and destroy Jerusalem. The prophet recognized that this had been the divine purpose of judgment. For God could not put up with evil. God makes humans who, like fish and insects, know no rule. They do as they please. In verses 15 through 17, humankind is described as fishermen who worship their nets because they make them rich. Could this kind of idolatry go on forever? And the answer is no. There isn't time. You know, God is slow to anger. We're to be slow to anger. Slow to speak. God was very slow to anger. Any thoughts?
God tells Habakkuk, basically, shut up, I'm God. He basically just telling me, you know, silence, you know, I'm God, I'll do what I want. You know, who are you to tell me not to? Who are you to question me?
He does the same thing with Job. Mm-hmm. When Job says, what am I done? I'm a good guy, a righteous guy. I make all these sacrifices. I even do it for my children. I worship you. What are you doing? The guy says, you don't know what I'm doing.
And Jonah.
Jonah, the same way.
So can we step back from where we are as believers in America today and ask the same kind of questions of God? Why are things happening the way, I mean, our nation as a whole is running from God just as fast as it can, you know? Why are these things happening? We look at the political situation and the moral situation in America, and it's like, it seems to be total chaos. As you say,
he's doing exactly as cold as
God's still sovereign, he's still in control, and he's got a plan of some kind.
It doesn't say in Psalms, I give blessing and calamity.
Sure.
So all the natural disasters you see all over the world, hurricanes, all these things that kill hundreds of thousands of people all over the place. Yeah. He's doing that. He's sending those
and we can
for his purposes.
We can see all that stuff going on right now. And still, every one of us in this room lives in unbelievable abundance compared to 90% of the world. We've got thousands of times more than most of the world.
Even the most poor.
Yes.
But how much is enough, Jeff?
A little more.
Just a little bit more.
That's what Carol says.
That's, she told me that when we walked in.
I asked a lady today, why don't you retire? She got a raise. Why should she retire? All right. Chapter 2.
As we begin chapter 2, there's an answer there for Celia in verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. So God spoke to Habakkuk in a vision. I don't know what form that takes, but he says it in a vision. And he commands Habakkuk to write it down.
He saw a vision. What you're saying is?
Yeah.
He saw something. Maybe it was not with his eyes, but in his mind, he saw this. So the word see doesn't mean, you know, can you see Carol out on the grass? No way. So it's things we visualize in our mind.
Okay.
And God made it very plain to the back. Okay. So here's God's answer. You know, Habakkuk is saying, why is it taking so long to bring this stuff to an end? Habakkuk took a stand to wait for God's reply to his complaint. Okay? He did not have to wait long before he was commanded to write down his vision and publish it plainly because it still had to be fulfilled. The most meaningful and important verse in Habakkuk follows. Verse 2-4. It describes a person who can survive such testing times. First, the bad news. He who is puffed up will die. Those who are proud, arrogant, and filled with false pretenses cannot survive such testing because they are puffed up. Then the good news. The person in the right relationship with God and with his neighbors will live by simply being faithful. That's what it's about. It's about faith. People will live by faithfully doing every day what in faith they are accustomed to do. The continuation of this chapter is a prediction of the judgments that will fall on the Babylonians for their cruelty and idolatry. So not only is he going to stop the evil, he's going to destroy Jerusalem, but then he's going to destroy Babylon for destroying Jerusalem. And yet he created Babylon
to destroy Jerusalem.
Now try to figure that out, see.
There's a sovereignty for you.
See, I can't figure that out.
He creates the evil nation to destroy Jerusalem and then punishes them for doing exactly what he told them to do. So God's laws don't apply. I mean, it doesn't apply to us. No, not even close.
So why did all this happen? Somehow we look back and read about this and we see that God is just. He does say in the law, if you obey me, then I will bless you. If you do not obey me, then I will curse you. It doesn't mean necessarily the next day. When he told Adam, if you eat of this apple, of this tree, the tree of the knowledge of fruit, good and evil, you will die. Did he die?
1,000 years later.
Huh?
1,000 years later.
Well, maybe. Did he die? Did that mean, did he die physically, or did he die spiritually? That's a big debate you can look at.
Spiritually.
Physically, yes, he lived to be a ripe old age.
It was spiritually. Before
as
he fell,
we all were born spiritually dead.
How do you know that before he fell, he wasn't immortal?
I think he was immortal.
How long was he in the Garden of Eden before he fell?
We don't know.
We don't know that.
So how old really is he?
I'm sorry?
I mean, did they start keeping track of how old he was?
500 and some years.
Well, no, but did they start keeping track after he got kicked out of the garden, or did he?
Ask God.
All we know is how old he was when he died. We know how old he was when he died.
If he didn't age, it just,
I feel sorry
if it didn't age.
When somebody gets there and starts asking all these
well,
questions.
Well, he had to have a lot of kids to populate the earth.
I heard you. Boy, I bet you can pop out a lot.
Hey, cousin.
You related to everybody in the world at that time.
Yeah.
And the last chapter of Habakkuk. He praises God in song. He says, thank you, Lord, for sharing with me what's going to happen, how it's going to happen. You know what you're doing. I don't. Chapter 3 is his prayer song. He remembers reports of God's great acts in the past and prayed for him to bring redemption in this time. Habakkuk 3:3-15 is a poetic portrayal of God's salvation of his people from Egypt, how he took them out of the land. In verse 16, he recounts his acceptance that God was active in his own moment of time, in time as well as the high points in history. He would wait patiently for God's vengeance against the Babylonians. He recognized that his own day was for waiting, not for action. The closing verses announced his joy in the Lord despite the troubles he had to endure. God was his strength. Habakkuk was the next to the last prophet. He prophesied up until 24 years before Jerusalem fell. He may have been alive, he may not have been alive when it fell. But he was almost the last prophet there. He said, how long is this going to go on, God? God says, it's going to end very soon. 24 years. So, what time is that? I don't have a watch on.
Retail?
Okay. This to me is very interesting. Because it's, you know, all of these prophets, all the way from, especially Nahum and Zephaniah and Habakkuk, and then Jeremiah and Isaiah and Micah, all of these guys, chapter after chapter, verse after verse, talked about what was going to happen.
We studied this in world history, right, when we were in high school?
No.
About the different Babylonians taken.
Yeah,
I don't know.
Yeah, that was in history courses.
I don't remember that history.
That world was history? In world history. Yeah.
Yeah, they were very real people, very real nations.
Some of it is.
Like,
because
I remember.
Yeah.
Like,
you remember that?
Babylon.
You remember that in high school?
Well, that I do. I don't remember, but I was like, so, but they wouldn't have just been talking about it being Jews, it's that they would have just been talking about the wars and who took over.
These were very real nations, very real peoples. Babylon was one of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the great wonders of the ancient world.
It's it.
And Scripture says that Babylon will never be inhabited again. You can go to Babylon today, and you can find snakes and spiders and scorpions and jackals and hoot owls and all kind of things like that, but you won't find that person living there.
You'll find stone.
Well, who controls that land?
It's a part of Iraq.
Part of Iraq?
Under Saddam Hussein, he tried to rebuild some buildings there, but today they're just iron structures that are rotting and rusting. He was going against what God's word said would happen.
I've seen some stuff written about his approach, about Hussein's approach, that as though he was a renewed Nebuchadnezzar or something like that. Mm-hmm. It was pretty bizarre stuff.
Mm-hmm. Well, Nebuchadnezzar became a Christian, by the way. So let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, that you have used prophets and kings to reveal to us what you desire. It's always, always that we worship only you. Not the things that we have, not the people that we are, not our education or our jobs our possessions, but it's always you. And so as we read through all of these prophets and prophecies, we recognize that you are not a God who changes, but from the very beginning to the very end, you demand that we worship you. And we thank you that we can. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.